Thinking about a little bit of what's been going on over the last week, months, years, I just wanted to share something. I shared it with the church in Cottage Grove a while back, and this is kind of a side note, but it does tie into what we're going to talk about this morning. And it was a whole message itself, so I'm just going to condense it into the few best points of it. And one of the things that I was really impressed upon is that our fight is on our knees in prayer. What's going on in our country is fighting, a lot of fighting going on from opposite extremes, one side, the other side. And there is just so much anger and hate and wrath and fighting, quarreling, arguing that's going on. And I was super reminded that as a Christian, as the church, our fight is on our knees. That's where we're called to fight. And our daily life is love. We're called to fight on our knees and daily walk in love. God expects us to care for the oppressed and to oppose injustice, because that is the loving thing to do. But this statement, I really think, starts to drive to the heart of who God really is. And it's, we are not called to make a stand or to pick a side, but we are called to serve and love both sides. We're called to love both sides, both extremes. We're called to serve them. I mean, one of the pictures that that just kept rolling around in my mind was that, you know, we're called to take a glass of water to both sides of the extreme. That's what God has called us to do. He's called us to walk in love, not to pick a side, not to choose a side, not to wave a banner, not to stand for something. I remember there was so much going on. Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, everything. You know, they're driving you to choose a side. And God says not to choose a side, but to show love to both sides, to all sides. This morning I wanted to ask you guys, how's that personal mission statement coming along? I know for my wife, she found this really cool resource and spent some of my hard-earned money last week. What? Yeah, her money too. That's right. That's right. And it's kind of been guiding her along some of the stuff that we've been talking about. She's been really just soaking in and enjoying it. And so I hope you guys are also working along the personal mission statement. I got some scriptures posted on Facebook this week a little bit later than I wanted to. I do apologize for that. But I also know that this is a challenging endeavor. It's not something that you can just kind of wrap up and tie up in a nice little bow in 1 week. It's a hard challenge. You know, answering who do you want to be? Who does God want you to be? I like this question. How is your personal transformation going to take shape? As God is transforming our life, how is He going to do that transformation process as we go day by day? And it's really visualizing that, seeing what God's plan is, putting it down on paper so it's ever before your mind. But thinking about what God wants us to be is kind of the easy part. The harder part is, what am I going to do? Like, what does God want me to do? What do I want to achieve this year? What do I want to accomplish this year? And that can be kind of the harder stuff to really kind of grasp. And this morning, as we think about our action steps that we're going to take this year, we have to ask ourselves this question. What does the Lord require of me? What does the Lord require of me? I guess we should know that first before we begin to plan what we're going to do this year. And so we are going to go to Micah chapter 6, verse 8 this morning. I love it. God doesn't keep what He wants a mystery to His people. He spells it out in big, bold letters right here in this big, gigantic love letter that He wrote to us. I love what my grandmother always would say. You know what Bible stands for? Basic instruction before leaving earth. And so she said that to us all the time. All the time. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 6. I wrestled with whether I was going to start in 6 or not. But I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 in Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In the prophets even asking the question, am I supposed to sacrifice my child because of my sins? Would that please God? And we know that was a super rhetorical question because God absolutely hated sacrificing children. A practice that the Canaanites did to the god of Moloch, where they would burn their children alive to appease their god. And our God absolutely hates it with a passion. And so this is a super rhetorical question. And then verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. I love that expression. This is all things good. A church of the Nazarene. God is good. God is the good of all things. I mean, God is all things good. Wow, I'm getting them mixed up. He's called us to do what is good. And then He says, oh man, I have told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And this we want to crack into. And I have to tell you, each one of these expressions could be a message in and of itself. Matter of fact, a couple of the Hebrew words found in this, to do justice, to love kindness, are some of the most rich and thought-provoking words in the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Like, these are concepts that you just can't wrestle with once. They take scholars a lifetime of studying this one word to understand it. And so there's a lot of depth in here. And I'm going to try to break it down for us in a couple points that I think that God wants us to hear this morning. And we want to start with the first one. Do justice. Okay, that word do is the Hebrew word asah. And it is a root word. So this one word here is a root word, which means, what does the root word mean? It means that many different words come from this one word. So you add this word, and you add a bunch of letters to it, and you get a bunch of different words out of it. And so it's interesting, this word do, these are some of the definitions of this word do. So here it says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Okay? We are to work at justice. We are to labor for justice. We are to toil for justice, to make justice, to create justice, to construct justice, to build justice, to accomplish justice, to acquire justice, to earn justice, to procure justice, to prepare justice, to offer justice, to sacrifice for justice, to appoint justice, to constitute justice, to keep justice, to fulfill justice, to make justice be made, to make justice be done.
to create justice, to have justice prepared, for justice to happen, for justice to be, to handle justice, and to squeeze justice out of everything. That word is the word do. And what I get out of this is I can't think of a more emphatic way for God to say to His church that we are to do justice. That is what our calling is. That's the whole purpose of the church in this world, is to do justice. And so what comes out of this comes an expression I heard from a pastor once. He said, turn my page here, too many Christians are discipled beyond their obedience level. We're discipled beyond our obedience level. Some of this stuff is not hard. God has called us to do. He's called us to go out and to love our neighbor and to love our enemy and to love one another. He's called us to unity. He's called us to do justice. He's called us to action. And yet we keep coming every Sunday and we sit in the pew and we hear a good message and we learn more about God and we learn more theology. We can become deeper disciples, and yet we do not obey God. Too many Christians in this country are discipled beyond their obedience level. We need to start doing for the Lord. And we need to start with this right here, and that's justice. So what does this justice mean? What is God talking about when He's telling us to do justice? It's a fascinating Hebrew word. It talks about all the forms of government. So it's really kind of interesting in this idea that God has called us to do government. Back in the Hebrew day, they didn't have a split of power. They didn't have a legislative branch. They didn't have an executive branch. They didn't have a judicial branch. As a matter of fact, Moses, who was called to lead the people, he was called to be, let that expression go, both judge, jury, and executioner. I mean, that was Moses' role. He made the decisions. Him and God made the laws. And he made sure that the law got executed. This idea of justice is rooted in God's character. We know that. And it has something to do with all of this form of government and governance. We have a huge debate in this country about the separation of church and state. And you know what? They are separated because the church is greater than the state. The church is greater than the state. And God is calling the church to infiltrate the state, to do government. We should be the ones that are sitting in the judges' seats. We are the ones that should be legislating the laws. We are the ones that should be running the country. God wants His people to do justice. Oh, the word justice is used just over 400 times in the Old Testament, and over 200 of those relate to civil legislation, a matter being determined in court in front of a civil magistrate. So you've got this really weird word that God's called us to do this justice. And so what comes out of this is the idea that God's justice calls Christians to sacrificial life for the benefit of others. Because God is a just judge, and He wants us to be a just judge. And the kind of judge that God is the kind of judge that would give His Son for your penalty. When we stand in the court of law, we are condemned to die because of our sin. And Jesus steps up in our place and says, I will take His place. And then we become justified, just as if I have never sinned. God is a just judge. And part of that is that He gives His life for us. So God's justice calls us into the same kind of sacrificial life for others. We want to look at a couple references that are really going to help us kind of grasp this word justice. The first one is Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And then Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Part of what this means to do justice is really kind of explained in this verse in Jeremiah 22:3. Part of what it means to do justice is to go and rescue the oppressed from the oppressor. It's to go rescue the oppressed from the oppressor. It's to be kind to strangers, foreigners, orphans, widows. It's to do good by them. It's to be just. It's to do righteousness. And it's to not shed innocent blood. So we have some huge problems going on in our country today. They are the faults of previous generations. And we are now facing the consequences and the repercussions of them. And God is calling us to do justice. So He is calling us to fight for the oppressed. He is calling us to stand up for the unborn babies. We are shedding innocent blood right and left in this country. And how can we expect God to bless this nation, to bless this place, while we're shedding innocent blood? We have a huge epidemic of slavery, sex slavery in our nation that's been left to run rampant. The church has closed their eyes and turned their backs, gone complacent, gone completely apathetic, and this stuff has run wild. And what God has called, He said the church should be the one running the charge against it. We should be standing up and fighting for their rights in our courts of law, but also on the streets, boots on the ground, rescuing the oppressed. That's what it means to do justice. And then we are to love kindness. Or another word, translation for that word is to love loyalty. And that's an interesting expression. This word kindness used here, this word loyalty used in here, is the Hebrew word chesed. And that is typically translated mercy. To do justice and love mercy. It's also translated love. So you might read this expression that says, do justice and love love. Or love mercy. So the first love in here is this, it's an abstract idea. It's the desire. It's the passion. It's the motivation behind the next word. God is calling us to love, chesed, mercy, kindness, loyalty. This word is deep. It's rich. And one of the real primary understanding of what chesed is has to do with covenant. God showed up and made a covenant with His people. And God said, here is my covenant. These are my promises. These are my blessings to you as long as you do these things. But if you don't do these things, then these curses will come upon you, not because I hate you or that I want to punish you, but that it's the consequences for your choices, and those consequences are to turn you back to the covenant so that I can restore blessing to you. And so God's mercy is honestly extending His blessing to us even when we don't walk in His commands. Even when we break His stipulations, His laws, His covenant, He still extends His mercy to us. He extended His mercy to the people of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they were finally walked into exile. God's mercy is His faithful fulfillment of His covenant promises even when we are not loyal to our part. But God's chesed, His mercy, is not necessarily constrained to covenant language. It doesn't just apply to people living in a covenant with God. It is more an attitude of love with mercy. God has said repeatedly, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Why? Why did He say that? It's because of His chesed. His chesed, His mercy, His loving kindness wants to see the oppressor transformed. God wants all to be saved and none to perish. He loves everyone that He has created. Everyone. And He wants them to be so transformed that you would not recognize who He is. I love when you look and you read through the prophets in the Old Testament. They talk about the day of the Lord is coming. And for the prophets, the day of the Lord meant that God was going to come and His wrath was going to be revealed and He's going to stamp out evil and He's going to lift up His people and they're going to rule and reign forever. The day of the Lord came and it was His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that we could have eternal life and undergo a transformation to become more in His image. The day of the Lord was the day that His Son died for us. It completely flips on end what they thought the day of the Lord was going to be. The day of the Lord was not a day of wrath, but a day of absolute love and surrender. And so I look at this, and I see that He tells us to do justice and to love mercy. You know why He says to love the mercy? Because it's really hard for us to do the same kind of mercy that God does. It's really hard for us to love to show mercy to the oppressor. And God says, that's okay. Because I love the oppressor. And I will show my mercy to the oppressor. I just want you to love me for that fact. I want you to be in awe of how much love and mercy emanates from me. And I want you to become like that. But it's going to be a long process. Because His love is perfect. John read from the psalm. What psalm was that you read from this morning? Was it 106? Yeah. Psalm 136 echoes the same kind of things. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, just a couple lines of it. But it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." His chesed is everlasting. That's that word. Or His love endures forever. Is another expression of that. That's His mercy, His kindness, His love, His chesed. It endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And the whole psalm goes on and on, hammering upon the fact that God's love, His mercy is everlasting. There's another picture I just want to bring up real quick. It's a beautiful picture of the line between God's justice and God's mercy. And it is the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this before, but the Ark of the Covenant consisted of two pieces. It consisted first of the Ark. And in what was inside the Ark? The law. The Ten Commandments. God's law was inside the Ark. The stipulations to His covenant that we were supposed to live by were inside of that Ark. And then placed on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. God's chesed was placed on top. And He told His people, never, ever separate My mercy from My law. And the day that you do will be the day that you die. The idea that they would try to remove the lid. God promised if you touched the Ark, you would die. Because that's how adamant He was that we cannot separate His love from the law. We can't separate the two. There's the story, they try to bring the Ark into Jerusalem and they're doing it wrong. They're pulling it on a cart and the wheel hits a rock and it shakes and some guy thinks the Ark might fall over. He was doing a good thing. He just put his hand up to keep the Ark from falling off and he dies instantly. Instantly. One, because they weren't moving it as God had called them to move it. But two, because God says you cannot separate these two pieces ever. What happens if you do? If you separate God's mercy seat from the Ark that has His law. Let's just say we separate His mercy. All you have is the law. You have the beating stick. You have the list of do's and don'ts. You have the mile-long requirements that no man can fulfill. It's impossible to uphold the law perfectly. And if that's all we had was the law to go on, then we would all be judged unworthy. God's justice would prevail and we would all perish. If you only have the mercy seat, God's love and mercy, and you remove the law, then you have the theology that love wins. That everybody makes it into heaven. There's no point. All roads lead there. God is love. How could a loving God punish anybody? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem loving to punish your child. Which we all know that's far from the truth if you've been a parent. God disciplines us because it's good. It's good. But if we separate and just have His love and mercy apart from the law, then we've got no direction. We've got no guidance in life. We're just out there willy-nilly, doing whatever we want. Whatever seems right into a man's heart. Yet God says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. So we have to have the law and God's mercy put together. And He's called us to do what's right, to do justice, and to love His mercy. Because the way He loves, God is love, is far beyond what we will get to. I mean, that's our goal, is to get there. But it's going to take a lot. It's a radical kind of love. I was thinking about this worship song that we singing, the reckless love of God. I asked my son this morning, we listened to it driving up here. I said, why do you think the writer chose this word reckless love of God? Is God reckless? No. God's not reckless. Does God give His love to everybody? Yes, He does. Do people reject that love? Yes, He does. And from our perspective, that's reckless. I'm not going to give a dollar to a person on the street who's going to just turn around and buy alcohol with it. That seems reckless. That's a waste of my money. Maybe there's something else I could do. But that's not how God looks at it. God gives the dollar and he doesn't care what you do with the dollar. God gives his love and he doesn't care what you do with his love. He will leave the 99 behind. Listen to that. He'll leave the 99 people sitting comfortably in the church pew behind to go pursue the one who is lost. And he's going to chase them down. He's going to overcome them. And he's going to just pile his love on top of them until that's all they can feel and see is God's love for them, so that they might come out of that place and be found. That is God's love. And which means God pursues even the most hated people with his love. Let's go in the last part there. And that last part is to walk humbly. And I got to wrap this up. This word humbly also means circumspectly. So I'm like, what circumspectly? I'm thinking this picture of, we're going to walk in a circle around God. Circumspectly. Kind of. It means to walk with caution. God is way beyond us. Way beyond us. And so we have to walk with this kind of this caution. Circumspectly, walk humbly. With our eyes turned to the Lord, looking and watching. It implies a careful consideration of all circumstances and a desire to avoid mistakes and consequences. To walk humbly with our God is to walk cautiously with careful consideration of the circumstances, and this desire to avoid making mistakes and encountering bad consequences. And you know what? That's why the personal mission statement is important. The personal mission statement helps us to walk humbly with our God, because we take the time to do careful consideration of what this year will hold. And we're going to put in place the plans now that will help us 6 months from now to not make a bad choice. To not make a bad mistake. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. I want to close with this verse. Because when I thought I had found all that the Lord had required of us, I found another one. And we might have to save this for another day. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Amen. That could be what it means to walk humbly with our God. It's to humble ourselves. It's to remove our selfishness. It's to only pursue what God wants us to pursue. It's to love him. It's to walk in his ways. It's to serve him. It's to keep his commandments. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John chapter 13. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And we come full circle back around to the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does the Lord require of you? He requires us to do justice. That's what we need to do. That's our action part. He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to be in awe of how incredible He is and to realize that He loves the oppressor just as much as He loves the oppressed. God's called us to rescue the oppressed and to love the oppressor. And then to walk humbly, that's to love Him and to love others. Our daily life is an outpouring of love. It says, by this the world will know that you are mine, that you love one another.